Gracious God, we pray that you would be with us now, that you would teach us now, that you would change us now. We pray that you would be present in this time and in this space, that you would be in our hearts and in our minds, that we might understand you more, that we might feel your love better, and that we might become more who you've made us to be. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, and we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. So, our two-year-old son, Jack, has entered a new phase. I think the phase is called independence. Jack now has the ability to do all sorts of new tricks. He can climb into and out of the car all by himself. He can climb up and down stairs all by himself, and so much more. And as his parents, we are so proud of these accomplishments. The only issue is that, of course, since he's two and he gets distracted easily, we still have to be there kind of spotting him to make sure he doesn't, you know, see something and fall down the stairs. So we have to be present with those activities. And, of course, getting into and out of the car and going up and down stairs, for some reason in our household, always involve rushing. Those are always activities you're trying to do on a clock. I don't know why. That's just the way of it. Here's the issue then. It takes Jack about 5-10 minutes or so to do any one of those activities. Because here's the thing, when you get to the halfway mark on the stairs, you have to jump. And then you go back up and you do it again and again and again and again and again. And then you go down the next set of 8 stairs and the last stairs as well. So it's a process. So here's the thing, dinner's on the table. We start the massive trek down the stairs to arrive at a cold meal because it takes us so long to get down the stairs. Now, obviously, all you really need to do is just pick him up and carry him down the stairs. That's all it would take, except for that word that I mentioned a few moments ago, independence. If you have the audacity to help, or even to accelerate the process in any way, he fully, completely melts down into an angry, crying, screaming puddle. And it takes him normally about 5 to 10 minutes to unwind from said puddle. So either way, you're stuck. Either way, it's going to take you 5 or 10 minutes to get down the stairs. There's no way you can speed that process up. Getting in the car is no different. It takes 5 minutes, whether you kind of manhandle him into the seat and strap him down, or whether you let him do it himself because he's got to climb all the way up and then he's got to find the right toys that are somewhere strewn about the car that no one else can see and make sure he has the right one before he gets into a seat, and it all takes longer than it should. And his attitude the whole time is one of independence. I do it. I do it. No help. No help. I'm coming. That's our favorite. It says it a little too much, though, to make it cute. It's one of those interesting balances as a parent. You don't want to discourage the independence, and you want him to learn how to do all those things, and you don't want to do it for them because then they don't learn how to do it themselves, and then you can stunt their growth and all that kind of stuff. And at the same time, come on, buddy, it's dinner time. I'm hungry. Let's speed it up. It's an interesting predicament from his point of view, too, because if he gives up his independence, if he gives up his freedom, who knows what his parents will do? They could put him in a car seat and drive him who knows where. They could not let him jump off the bottom step 19 times. And yet maybe his parents might be able to do some things that would be more fun were he to trust them. And oh, if this was only about a two-year-old and his parents, and not about how most of us live every day. In this day and age, in this country, in this community, can you think of anything as important or more sacred than our own personal freedom, our own personal independence? I mean, admitting that you don't know how to do something, or admitting that you're not fully in control, or admitting that you could possibly need help with something is tantamount to surrender. I mean, you're admitting defeat, admitting failure, which may be why we have so much trouble with any kind of real, authentic community, because we're admitting that we might need someone else. And it may be why we have so much trouble with God, because we're admitting that we may not have all the answers, that we may sometimes need help. We're admitting that getting our own way may not always be the best thing for us. And here's the amazingly weird thing about God. Most of the time, it seems like he's willing to let us do it on our own. It's almost like he knows that there are just some things we have to learn on our own. So sometimes God lets us struggle because he knows what we need to learn, because he knows that sometimes the best we can do is turn back toward him for help. That may be the best attitude that we could discover. Let's back up for a sec, though. Today, we're about halfway through our sermon series talking about attitude. And the reason we're talking about attitude is that attitudes have the power to shape not just how we experience the world, but how we respond to the world. Our attitudes dictate to us how we'll deal with tragedies, how we experience joy, and everything in between. They shape how we see the world, how we think, how we feel. They shape our character. And when we're talking about attitudes, we're talking about our settled way of thinking and feeling about certain things. In many ways, these are our perceptions, our perspectives on how we see the world. And they tend to be so embedded in us that they actually end up getting lived out in our actions, in our feelings, in our words, in our just general demeanor. But those things, those feelings and those general demeanor things are the results of something deeper inside. And that's why when we're talking about attitudes, we're not just talking about feelings, because those things come and go all the time. And we're not just talking about putting on a happy face or having a sunny disposition, because attitudes are more foundational than that. They're more authentic than that. And we're not just talking about whether that we're glass half empty or half full kinds of people either. When we're talking about attitudes, in many ways, we're talking about who we are and who we're becoming. And so to dig into this topic of attitude, what we're doing is we're studying a book called Philippians. The book of Philippians is a short letter in the Bible. It may be the happiest book of the Bible. It's all about rejoicing and thanksgiving and contentment and joy and very, very happy things. It's written by a guy named Paul when he's in chains. As he's struggling toward, or I guess against, his pending death. So somehow Paul is in the midst of a very horrible situation and yet is able to have a good attitude. And I would maintain it's his authentic attitude that allows him to write such a happy and encouraging letter despite his horrible circumstances. And so we're looking at, how does he do it? What shapes his attitudes? What shapes his outlook? And of course, how can we have an attitude like that? How can we, like Paul, experience joy no matter how rainy it gets, no matter the circumstances? So that's what we're looking at as we study the book of Philippians. So if you would, I would encourage you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. It's a very, very small letter in between, after Romans, Acts, some Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. It's right in that little book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12. This week, we are continuing directly on where we were last week. Last week, we got to what I believe to be the heart of Christianity. The thing that can reshape everything in our lives. Last week, Paul instructed the church to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, who took the very nature of a servant, who humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross for us. And Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ. Jesus was willing to put God first. He was willing to put others first. He was willing to simply just not be first himself. He humbled himself. And today our passage takes off right on the heels of that thought. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Amen. Our passage begins with a therefore. Meaning that we're coming right out of those thoughts from last time. Paul is now expanding on this topic of humility, expanding on this idea that we should have the same attitude as Christ, who didn't see equality with God something to be grasped, who made himself a servant, who became humble and obedient even to death. And now Paul starts to paint the picture of what does that actually look like now for us? I mean, it's one thing to see it in Jesus, but how does that work for us on a Tuesday, in the middle of a week, when we're tired? What does it look like to have the attitude of Christ? And Paul begins by telling them to continue in their obedience. They should work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling because they recognize that they are not in any way God. And then, as if to clarify, he states that it's actually God who's working in them to will and act according to his good purpose. In other words, Paul seems to be telling them that they may need to work on getting out of the way so that God can actually work in them, so that God can actually work through them, so that God can work his purposes in their life. As they strive to work out their salvation together, it's really God who's doing the work behind the scenes, restoring, redeeming, remaking them and the world according to his purposes. But that fear and trembling is important because it reminds us where we are in light of God, who God is in light of us, how big God is, and how small we are. That God's ways are bigger and better, that God really does know best. And so maybe we should allow God to be God. I'm again reminded of a certain two-year-old. The hope is that at some point he learns to trust us enough to allow us to help. That he learns that maybe we really do know better. That he learns to work with us in what we're doing because we love him. And while that may not always be the best for him in the moment, it's always his long-term needs that we have in mind. I wonder if the same thing is true of us and God. God will allow us to do it our own way because God doesn't like whining either, but he's hoping that we'll help him, that we'll trust him, that we'll really know he does love us. I wonder if God is telling a story to the angels today, saying, I have these kids, and they're in a new phase. It's called independence. They really get there around 2 years old, and they stay in it till about 102. I wonder if we need to trust God's love more. And now, of course, that doesn't mean we'll actually necessarily always get what we want either. But we do know that God will be working in us to get his will done, and we trust that his will is good. So it becomes part of our job to sort of get out of the way so that he can rule in our lives. Later in our passage, Paul even gives an example of someone just like this. There's a guy named Epaphroditus who is willing to risk his life for Christ, giving up his independence so that God could use him however he sees fit. We'll see these other examples as well as we go. But then Paul continues, they, the Philippians, should do everything without complaining or arguing. That's a sermon all by itself. We could just sit there for a little bit. They should do everything without complaining or arguing, which would make them pure. It would make them shine like stars in the universe. I think what Paul is saying here is that the more we have the attitude of Jesus, the more we take the very nature of a servant, the less cause there is to complain or argue in the first place. Which sort of makes sense when you think about it. The more you put others first, the more you put God first, the less you have to complain about. In fact, it almost becomes like complaining and arguing becomes simply a barometer of how you're actually mistakenly putting yourself first. If you find yourself complaining and arguing a lot, that might be a sign that you are striving to maintain the first position. Because it seems like it's really hard to argue if you're putting the other person first. It seems like it's really hard to complain if you're not first. And that really is, I think, the essence of what we're talking about. The essence of humility. To not be so worried about ourselves in the first place. To not have too high a view of ourselves or too low a view of ourselves. Since both of those are really a form of pride, a form of focusing only on ourselves. I mean, the first one is obvious. If you have too high a view of yourself, no one likes those people. And then at the same time, if you go the other extreme, if you have such a low, I'm a horrible person and I'm not good at anything and a woe is me, that's pride too. You're still just as focused on yourself. It's just the standard that you've set, it's just you're on the other side of it. The top pride is, here's the standard of everyone else, and I'm up here. What's up, all you people down there? The low pride is you're still, here's the standard, you're just not making the grade. It's interesting that if you have the upper level of pride where you're looking down on people, you can't serve. You can't have the nature of a servant from up there because you see yourself as better than them. What's interesting is if you have the lower form of pride, woe is me, I'm so pitiful, you also can't have the nature of a servant. Because who? I don't have anything to give. What could I do that would help? And you're missing the nature of a servant right there in the middle. The trick maybe is to not be so focused on ourselves at all. To be more focused on others. Paul entreats the church to do everything without complaining or arguing, and it will reshape who they are. I mean, if someone could do this, if you could think of someone who just, they don't complain, they don't argue, that's not who they are, they do shine like stars. They are rare and amazing. Paul can think of an example of this too. He goes on to say, there's a guy named Timothy. He genuinely takes an interest in others. He actually puts your needs ahead of his own. He actually takes the nature of a servant. And maybe that's the trick. The more you can treat others, consider others better than yourselves, take their interests as your own, maybe that will reshape us from the inside out. Maybe this gets us out of the way enough so that God can use us and change us, can work through us. And then finally, as we kind of hit that next section, Paul gives them an example of being poured out as an offering for them. Paul says, I'm being poured out for you as a drink offering. Apparently, this is then Paul's model for them. This is what it means to have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, that they're to be pouring themselves out for others. Paul is pouring himself out so that God can then fill him back up, so that God can work in him and through him. But therefore, it seems that the more Paul can get out of the way, the more God can be seen in him and through him. It's interesting that the more Paul is poured out, the more he seems to rejoice because God is accomplishing his work through him. I mean, it even sounds a little bit like it's a different letter in the Bible, 2 Corinthians, where Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this light of Jesus, in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." The image is that of a light in a jar. And the more cracks that jar has, the thinner that jar is, the more transparent that jar is, the more others can see the light of Christ shining out of it. It's not the jar that has the light. It's the light inside the jar that shines out. The more we can get out of the way, the more we can pour ourselves out, the more Jesus' light can shine through us. At the end of the passage, Paul even gives an example from his own life that illustrates this. Paul spends a little bit of time giving some of the highlights of his resume. I did this and I did that. I was faithful here. I was awesome there. I'm pretty much amazing. And then he says, I consider all of that, anything that was to my profit, a loss for the sake of Christ. In other words, all those things that I valued before, all those things that I was unwilling to give up before, all those things that were too important before, I now consider those just a loss. I wish now that I could have poured those out and found more Christ in me. And so Paul entreats them and us to recognize God working in you. Don't complain. Don't argue. Because you're letting other people's interests come before your own. And then finally, pour out yourself so that God can be seen through you. Now, what's amazing about those three things, God working in you, let others' interests come before your own, and pouring yourself out, is that's exactly the same thing he just said last week in the attitude of Christ. He said we should have the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, Jesus was willing to give up his time, his plans, his schedule, his need to get what he wanted, his need to be right, his needs for God. To put it in the words of today's passage, he recognized that God was working in him and through him, and he let God work in him and through him. Then last week's passage said that Jesus humbled himself and took the very nature of a servant. And we talked about how the nature of a servant is putting others' needs, others' interests before your own. And again, we see that in today's passage. To do everything without complaining or grumbling. And then finally, last week, we saw that Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross, pouring out his life for us that we might obtain life. And in our passage today, we see Paul modeling the same behavior, pouring out himself for us all. And so once again, we are reminded that more and more we are to have the same attitude as that of Christ, who is working out all of this in us in the first place. And I'll close today with the words from a book called, Of All Things, Humility. And in it, a guy named Andrew Murray writes this. He writes this, every morning, remind yourself afresh of your emptiness so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in you. Let a willing, loving, restful humility be the mark that you have claimed your birthright, the baptism into the death of Christ. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The soul that enters into his humiliation will find in him the power to see and count self as dead, and as those who have learned and received of him to walk with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love. The more we can humble ourselves, the more God can work in us and through us. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would continue to help us have the attitude of Christ. Continue to help us to be more concerned about you than ourselves, concerned about others than ourselves. Continue to help us not need to always be first. Lord, you're going to have to do some work there, because we are a people who always seek to be first. But Lord, maybe Paul's joy, maybe Jesus' joy came from the fact that they didn't need to be first, that they put you first, that they put others first. And so, Lord, we pray that you would change us, and that you would be changing us from the inside out, that you would be working in us and through us. Help us to allow you to work in us more. And we thank you for your Son, Jesus, who exemplified this all the way to a cross for us, because he loves us. We pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.